Now, those of you who have been coming from week to week know that we're dealing with the book of Leviticus and its great symbolic pictures of what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ and how to live life and how to face trials and problems, and dangers and difficulties, and how to solve them, all taught to us in these wonderful shadows and types of the Old Testament. And today we come to the 15th chapter of Leviticus. And many of you, I feel, have probably been afraid of what we'd run into when we came here. I said to one of our leading men here in the church the other day, I greeted him and said, "Hello, how are you?" And he said, "I'm fine, but I'm a little fearful." And I said, "Fearful? What of?" And he said, "I'm a little afraid of what you're going to do when you come to the 15th chapter of Leviticus. Because in this chapter, we have reference to certain bodily functions, especially discharges from the body, that many feel are so personal and so intimate that it's not proper to read this in public or to refer to it openly." Now, my answer to that is, if this chapter should not be read, then it never should have been written. God assures us in the book of Proverbs that His word is... every word of God is pure and clean, and there's nothing immoral or wrong about it. If the Holy Spirit can be charged with poor taste, then what in the world is the measure of good taste? You see, our problem is that it's our attitudes that need to be corrected. It's the Word of God that ought to judge us and correct us, and not we correct it. It's our outlook of prudishness and of oversensitivity that's wrong. And the feeling that many people have that it's wrong to mention certain bodily functions, or it's wrong to speak publicly or read publicly a chapter like this. There's something wrong with that attitude, because the Bible is right. The Bible has a wonderful frankness about the way it looks at the human body. It's never vulgar, it never descends to toilet talk or anything of that sort, but neither is it squeamish or prudish. It just is frank and open and treats these things as they ought to be treated. I was raised, like many of you, under the Victorian ethic that assumed that the human body ended at the waist, and that nothing was ever mentioned below that. Now, of course, we have swung the other direction, and now it appears that there's nothing above the waist. But I really genuinely feel that the swing from one to the extreme of permissiveness in sexual matters that we see so abroad today is really a direct result of the extreme that had already prevailed in Victorian prudish attitudes toward the body, and especially the matters of sex. God made sex, and He likes it, and He has designed it, and there's nothing wrong with it, nothing wrong with discussing it. But oftentimes our attitudes and the way we've been raised make us sensitive in this area. And so it's necessary that we correct this attitude and see ourselves as needing to be changed. When this chapter speaks, as it does, of menstruation, of seminal emissions and normal discharges of elimination, there's no need for us to blush or to squirm or to feel embarrassed. If we do, it's a sign we need to be changed. Now, with that as an introduction, I'd like to come to the chapter where we have certain normal and even unavoidable discharges from the body dealt with. First, those concerning men in verses 1 through 18, and then those concerning women in verses 19 through 30, and then a short closing section here that summarizes the book, the chapter. This chapter, dealing as it does with such open frankness about these matters, always reminds me of an incident that took place when I was being discharged from the United States Navy. at the end of World War II. And in common with thousands of others who were leaving the services at that time, I had to go through a physical examination before I left the service. And any of you who have been subjected to that know that this is always done in mass. So there were about 200 or 300 young men like myself, stripped absolutely naked, in a room where we had to endure a very intimate and thorough physical examination. And at one particular point, where it was a bit embarrassing, we were all standing in a line and being examined. The young man standing next to me, I don't know who he was, he's standing there in all his natal glory, looked over at me and he said, "You know, I just can't get over how many things the United States Navy is interested in." And I feel very much like that about this chapter. You can't read. You can't read the book of Leviticus without seeing how intimately concerned God is with his people. Every minor and trivial detail of their lives, he is deeply concerned about. He regulates their food and their walk, their clothing, and their diseases. He gives counsel and advice on how to handle every matter of life. And if you're one of those people who believe that God is so great and so distant from us that he is cannot be concerned with you, you only have to read a passage like this to see how intimately and deeply he's concerned. No wonder the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. And you're much more value than many sparrows to God." And everything about us is of deep concern to our Heavenly Father. So it was here with his ancient people, and so it is with us today. Now, as we come to this chapter, we look at these various discharges then and see what they meant in terms of the physical lives of God's people then and what they mean to us now on the level of our spiritual development. And the first problem concerned discharges that were associated with certain diseases from the body. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the people of Israel, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped from discharge, it is uncleanness in him." This deals, of course, with certain unavoidable diseases. You pass through life and you pick up certain things that create bodily discharges, diseases such as diarrhea and urinary infections. And I'm particularly concerned about this today because I'm fighting a cold, and the discharges include a runny nose as well. God is concerned about this with his people. And for these kind of discharges, there was a very strict quarantine that was brought upon them here. As you read on verse 4, "Every bed on which he who has the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever sits on anything on which he who has the discharge has sat shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if he who has the discharge spits on one who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And any saddle on which he who has the discharge rides shall be unclean. And whoever touches anything that was under him." And verse 11, "Anyone whom he that has the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall be unclean. And the earthen vessel which he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water." Now, the amazing thing about that passage is that here is the exact procedure used today in a modern hospital to prevent the spread of infectious and contagious diseases. And yet anticipated in this ancient book, written here some 1800 years before Christ, long centuries and centuries and centuries before modern science discovered anything about bacteria and germs and all the need for sanitary precautions, all these practices were laid upon God's people by their heavenly father and leader in order to prevent among them the diseases that were rampant in the ancient world. Remember, God promised them when you came out of Egypt, he says, if you will walk in my ways, I will put none of these diseases upon you that were in Egypt. And this is the way he did it. He quarantined them. He taught them how to deal with infections and contagion. And there's no question but what these restrictions and these regulations saved the nation Israel from many dangerous plagues that were decimating the pagan populations around them. Perhaps this is one of the major reasons why Israel was preserved as a nation and has been through all these long centuries, because of these regulations that preserved their health. Now, once cleansed, there was to be an offering. Once these diseases or discharges stopped running, then the individual was to be was to offer an offering, as we've seen in case of many other instances before. And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his body in running water and shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest, and the priest shall offer them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge. It's evident here that the diseases and afflictions and unavoidable discharges that are mentioned in this chapter here are of a much less serious nature than the leprosy with which we've been dealing in chapters before. You remember when the leper was cleansed, he had to go through a much more rigorous ceremony, including several offerings. But here, the very simplest of the offerings is prescribed. 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering. The cheapest, the most available of the offering, and yet God never once sets aside the requirement of an offering, the blood of an innocent substitute to be shed in the place of one who is defiled for any reason whatsoever. By this means, he underscores that great fact that human nature needs to be dealt with by blood, by life poured out. It is a deep and complicated problem. It cannot be solved by mere rearrangement of surface symptoms. And God is constantly underscoring that for us in these offerings. Now, there was a second type of discharge that was concerned with sexuality. Verse 16, if a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. Here we're dealing with married sex, there's nothing here that suggests in any way that sex is immoral or wrong in marriage. It's simply God's reminder of the pollution of nature, that the nature of humanity is fallen, and man cannot solve his problems himself. He desperately needs a Savior, and he passes on to his children the same fallen, twisted, propensities and nature that he himself had. We who are parents know how this has proved true. When our children were born, we looked at them in their innocency, and we thought to ourselves whether we felt at least deeply within us, well, now I can teach this child how to avoid all the mistakes that I've made. I can pass on the accumulated wisdom of the years that I've learned myself. And if I watch very carefully, I can teach them how to live and avoid what I have to go through, what I am going through. And yet it never works that way. Because though we can help them in certain ways and give counsel and guidance, nevertheless, they'll have to make some of the same mistakes we made. And the nature is just as twisted, and they'll be just as blind to counsel from their elders as we were at their age. And they'll pay no more attention to good moral precepts and standards than we did when we were that age, and go right ahead and make the same mistakes, even though they're told and recognize that they're going to do it wrong. They'll still do it. And life is continually confirming this great fundamental fact that the Scripture set before, that there is something wrong with nature. Now, that's all God is doing here. When he says that the act of sex results in an uncleanness until evening time, it's simply a reminder that man is a fallen creature and that he must deal with that problem realistically. He can't avoid it. There's no way that he can eliminate it. God must handle it, and God has handled it. There's only one way to handle it, and if it isn't handled that way, there is no escape from the defilement and the destruction of humanity that will follow. And so God just simply reminds, even in the act of conception and sex and so on, that there is a fallen nature involved. Now in verses 19 through 30, you have a similar passage dealing with women. And we're not going to take time to read that, because you can read it yourself. It deals, of course, with the normal, natural, monthly menstrual flow of women, and in verses 25 on, with abnormalities in this area that would be caused, again, by diseases and other matters. And in each case, the treatment is exactly the same. Washing, being unclean until the evening, the offering of a sacrifice of blood that would cleanse away this and thus take away the defilement involved in these things. Now, in reading a chapter like this, we can recognize, of course, the intense value of this on the physical level to prevent contagion and infectious diseases from spreading. But it also has primary significance on the level of the spiritual. This is why these things in the Old Testament are given to us. We're reminded of that in Romans 15. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our instruction, the apostle said, that we might learn thereby. And as you lift this to the spiritual level, you'll find very many practical and helpful suggestions here. We don't have to guess at what the spiritual application of this is. Our Lord himself applied it for us. In the passage that was read to you earlier from Mark, the 7th chapter, remember how Jesus underscored this. He said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." See how he underlines it. "There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him." Nothing you eat, nothing you drink can ceremonially and morally defile you. And Mark adds this parenthesis in verse 19, "Thus he declared all foods clean." There are no unclean foods. There may be dangerous foods, poisonous foods, or something like that, but they're not unclean in this moral sense. And then he went on to say, "What comes out of a man is what defiles him." These discharges, not, you see, from the physical life, but from the moral life. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile. They defile the man. Now, here our Lord, you see, lifts this to the level on which we are to live. He says it's these things that defile. And you'll notice that many of them are unavoidable. There are certain things listed that he lists there that are obvious and blatant and can be avoided even by those without Christ. Murder and adultery and some of these more open sins can be avoided by many people. But he lists also many other things that cannot be, that will be found from time to time, whether we like it or not, even in Christians, even in the most devoted and the most spiritual-minded of believers, sometimes these things are there. Devious words that leave a wrong impression, thoughtless actions, foolish, prideful ways, hurtful, sharp responses. These come without our thinking sometimes, don't they? They come without planning. And they represent the fact that the fallen nature within us, even though we're believers and have a new relationship with Christ, that evil nature is still there and is so subtle, so close to us, so silken that it slips out sometimes without our being aware. The other day I said something in a jocular fashion to a young man who was telling a story to me, and I didn't mean anything offensive by it. I was just joking, but I learned later that he was very grievously offended by that. And I had to do something to restore a relationship that was broken. And I hadn't meant to do that. And you know how this is. How sometimes we can just simply say something to an individual, and the tone of our voice will convey something different than the words itself convey. How many marital arguments have gone on for hours over, well, yes, you said those words, but what you meant by it with your tone is entirely different. And now we try to justify ourselves. Well, all I said was, yes, but how did you say it? And offenses can come, defiling, injurious, hurtful relationships ensue. And they come all the time, these discharges that come from life, especially when the passions are aroused, as in anger or sex. You see, there can come these hurtful, injurious discharges from within that defile. Jesus said so. Now, what do you do about them? Are we just to ignore them? Are we to just go on our way and think nothing more of them? No. If we do, we're in trouble. They'll add up on us. They'll start stacking up in our subconscious. And guilt will begin to increase. And restlessness come into our spirits. And we find a coolness and a coldness coming in. And invariably, we begin to lose out the warmth and the fire and the love of life. Because of defilement, you see, of the sanctuary, the tabernacle in which we dwell. And so God has provided a way. Notice what it is. First thing, he shall bathe. He shall wash himself. And as we've already seen, washing is always a picture of the action of the Word of God. He shall take this thought to the Word, this statement, this phrase, this tone of voice, this attitude of heart. He shall take it to the Word and see what the Word says about it. And with the washing of the Word, that's the beginning of the cleansing. And then he shall be unclean until the evening. Now, what does this mean? We've seen this phrase, unclean, all through this book of Leviticus. But we've never interpreted it as to what it conforms to in our own spiritual experience. Well, you see, there are two degrees of rejection in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. The people of Israel could become unclean, or they could be cut off from their people, called an abomination before the Lord. Now, these are two degrees. Uncleanness is what we call being out of fellowship. It means to step back for the moment from the rest and dependence on the Spirit of God into a momentary manifestation of the flesh, the old life, the old nature coming through. And that's to be unclean. To be cut off from our people is a relationship that in the New Testament is described as apostasy. To reach a place where we're set aside, delivered unto Satan, Paul calls it, for the destruction of the flesh. And it's a much more serious thing. Can result ultimately, if goes on long enough, in complete turning one's back on the faith. But uncleanness is a much less serious matter. It means that we have somehow momentarily lost that dependence on the life of the Lord within us, and we've reacted in the old way, the old flesh has come out. Now that's to go on until evening. And this is instructive for us because among the Hebrews, the day began at sunset. Now, with us, it's different. Our day begins at midnight, and we count that as the start of a new day. But the Hebrew started their new day when the sun set. And so the idea is that uncleanness was to continue until a new beginning. The sun set and a new day arose. And in the counterpart of that, in the spiritual life, it is the moment in which we repudiate this fleshly manifestation, whatever it is, and restore, come back again to the position of trust and walk in the Spirit, and thus a new day begins. Whenever we rely upon the Spirit of God, it's a new creation, a new beginning, a new day. The Spirit is the Lord of creation, and so that's a new beginning. Therefore, you see, this is a beautiful picture of what happens in the spiritual life when we become aware of having said something harsh or thoughtless or critical or unkind, and we're to repent, change your mind, stop defending it, don't make excuses for it, repudiate that old nature. And immediately turn to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you for your forgiving grace and for your love, which now picks me up and restores me to where I was. And let's walk on together. That's a new beginning. You've been unclean until evening. Now, you see, unless you do that, you remain unclean until the new beginning comes. And that's where defilement gradually comes in to the spirit of man and defiles the sanctuary in which God dwells. That's when coldness comes and warmth disappears and we become fretful and restless and unhappy. We've all had this experience, haven't we? We know how this works, and God is teaching us how to handle it. Now, the third element in it is the blood, the offering. And all through this, you find God's cleansing agents are always the water and the blood. In 1 John 5, John says, Jesus came to us by water and by blood. He came to cleanse us in this twofold way. The blood, of course, is that which speaks of the death of Jesus on our behalf, which freed God to love us without any restraints whatsoever. You see, the blood is really what God sees. The blood is the innocent substitute, paying our guilt for us in our place. And thus, God is vindicated in His justice. God has poured out upon another all the horrible wrath that He has in His holy nature against sin, so that the world can see that God means it when He hates sin. He hasn't forgiven us easily. But once that happens, then He's free to forgive. Freely completely, wholly, without any restraint whatsoever, to let his love flow out to us. Now, that's what the blood always speaks of. It isn't easy for God to forgive. God is a just God. He's not only loving, but he's just. And his love is restrained by his justice until something occurs that can free it. And thus, this is what the blood always does. And our recognition upon of the fact that Christ has borne that for us is the application, the offering of the blood. But the water now is the Word. And the water is meant for us. It cleanses the conscience. You see, you can say, yes, God has forgiven me, but what many people do is they go on and they won't forgive themselves. They don't allow their conscience to be cleansed by the Word. But when we read in the Word of God that God has washed away our sins and has forgiven us all unrighteousness, if we believe that Word, then our own conscience is clear, and we're cleansed by the Word. How many of you have quoted 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you've said to yourself, well, if God says that, he must mean it. And therefore, there's no need of me beating myself on the back about this thing any longer. God has cleansed me. I am clean. I'm not dirty. I'm not defiled. I'm not filthy any longer. I'm clean. And you go out with your conscience clear again. That's the effect of the water. So the water and the blood together cleanse the conscience and frees us from the guilt of the justice of God. Now all this, you notice, is to, in order to keep us from defilement. Verse 31, thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. How careful God is that we walk in a way that will allow him to pour out to us the fullness of his glory, the fullness of his joy and of his peace. And if we don't, it's because oftentimes we allow defilement to come in. These unavoidable issues of our life. We didn't mean to do them, we didn't intend to, we didn't deliberately do them, but there they are nevertheless. They need to be cleansed. And we're to deal with them and handle them in this way that God has said. When we do, then there's a sense of untroubled peace and joy. Now perhaps this will help you. I know many struggle at this point. Young Christians especially are often unaware why they start out with such a joyful experience. And after a while it all seems to go. It's because many times they've not learned to deal with these unavoidable discharges of life. These excitable things that they say and do that are hurtful and injurious to others. But when they do, you see, then the Spirit is, the sanctuary is cleansed, and the Spirit of God is free to release to us all the warmth and life and light of a loving Savior. How practical these matters are. How much they ought to help us as we walk through life together. Now, we're going to just stand together and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Trust you'll take these and study these passages through and let them speak to your own heart as to what your need is. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your deep and penetrating concern and compassion for us. We are defiled from day to day as we walk through life. We do need the cleansing of your word, the purifying of your blood. We thank you that it's available to us, and we pray that we'll be honest about these matters and not just merely let them go, trusting them to work themselves out. How they sneak up on us and defile us, Lord, when we're not aware that way. But help us to keep short accounts with you and walk honestly before you And let your Holy Spirit cleanse away all the defilement of our lives, that we may be gracious and honest and open and loving and careful of one another. In the name of Jesus Christ, our great substitute, who gave himself for us, that this might be true, we ask it. Amen.